Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. And now, here's Pastor Holmes.
Good morning. The sun is shining. Daylight saving time tomorrow. First day of spring, when? In a week. Can you believe it? Open your Bibles to the second chapter of Revelation. In the Sabbath school lesson today, quoted Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul said, "The righteous one shall live by faith." Think about that as you listen to the sermon. Revelation 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Often when I read that verse 16, where it says, "I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth," I'm reminded of a little story that Shirley used to tell me when she was a little child growing up in the First Lutheran Church in Wakefield. And she would sit between her father and mother, and her mother would say to her in Finnish, "Kata papin suhun," which means, "Watch the pastor's mouth." In other words, if you watch the pastor's mouth, you will hear what he says. You think that's pretty good advice from a mother to a child? You know, sometimes when a denomination is about to establish a new church today, it does a feasibility study. And a feasibility study involves demographics, population trends, neighborhood types, the economic level of the people, age groups, property values, things like that. Why? Because it wants to invest its money wisely and select the best possible place for a church. Now, that may be a good thing to do, and most of us who appreciate modern methods probably wouldn't object to such a study and would use its results to the advantage. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind that the Bible doesn't say anything at all about these kind of things. Take the church at Pergamum, for example. It was not located in the best place. Though the city of Pergamos was wealthy and it was fashionable, it was a city of temples, it even had a medical center and a library. But at the same time, it was a city that was devoted to emperor worship, and the Emperor Caesar was its god. And it was such a wicked city that Jesus called it the place where Satan has his throne and where Satan lives. Now, humanly speaking, we would avoid it. But from God's point of view, the gospel is meant to shine in a dark place. A place maybe where we would even hesitate to live and preach. And to the members of that church in Pergamos, who may have had a lot of doubt and questions concerning their presence and their witness, Jesus said, I know where you live. The devil was in Pergamos, but God had something good in the midst of all that corruption. And that he knows where we live has a very sobering and also a searching side. If we're living where we shouldn't be, he knows about it. And we better get up and get out. On the other hand, he knows our circumstances. Does he know the circumstances that we have been living in for almost 3 years? Does he know the circumstances of what's happening now in, what's the name of that place? Ukraine. I keep thinking of Ethiopia. Does he know and understand? Though many believers live in situations and relationships where it's not easy to be Christian. Did you know there are Seventh-day Adventists in the Ukraine? Some people work where they hear God blasphemed and cursed every day. And so the temptation can be strong to give up the fight. But Jesus says, I know where you live. In spite of the tough time they were having in upholding God's truth and attract others to the faith, they remained true to his name. In verse 13, he says to them, you did not renounce your faith in me. Can he say that of us? What does it mean that my people will live by faith? What does that mean in the times like we're living in? I was born just after the First World War. By the time I was 13, we were in World War II. And I can still remember that Sunday morning when I was lying on the floor in our living room and listening to some program on the radio, when it was interrupted with the announcement that Pearl Harbor is being attacked. And then came the Korean War, and then the Vietnam War, and a bunch of wars in between. And now this. Can he say that of us, that we are a working church? That you're true to the name of Christ? That you're loyal to the faith? That's a lot to say to a church. Pardon me for mentioning this. But I remember, and it was just a few years ago, I've been here now for, 27 years? But I remember just a few years ago when that parking lot out there was filled with cars by 9:30 in the morning on Sabbath. And I think about that and I think, what a witness that was to the people of this community. The people who drive by here on Sabbath morning and see those cars filling up the parking lot before 9:30. Maybe we need to make some changes. What does it mean to live by faith? Jesus said, I know where you live. You are a working church. But you know, a church can be like that and still have a problem. Still have a deep spiritual need. Still have a way to go. Pergamos was all of that. And Jesus compliments them. And by doing that, he shields them from discouragement that usually follows rebuke. But then he said, and this is the very heart of this letter to Pergamum. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Now, we would hesitate to say that, wouldn't we? We would think they have enough trouble. They have enough hostility. They have enough opposition. And so let's be gentle and not be critical and demanding. But that's not the way Christ speaks from the heavenly sanctuary. And verse 12 says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. What's the sword? The word of God. The truth. It's both affirmation and critique. It's both praise and challenge. Why? Because we're runners in a race. And while we may be successful so far, the race is not over yet. It's not over. There's more to be done. Yes, Jesus is coming. And he's coming soon. But what should we do about that? We should get busy. We should get busy. We need to get ready. We need to put our armor on. So what was wrong in Pergamos? Well, Jesus tells them without any hesitation, and he tells it straight from the shoulder. He says, in effect, that you're compromise, you're losing tolerance of compromise. He says, you have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, while the church as a whole did not believe or practice the doctrines of Balaam, she allowed in her fellowship some people who did believe in it. Now, what's the problem with that? After all, we should be tolerant of different views, but the answer should be obvious. The danger always is distortion and corruption of the faith. They were tolerant and broad-minded when they should have been uncompromising. Instead, what is Balaamism anyway? Well, the story goes back to the book of Numbers. Charles Spurgeon called him both a devil and a saint. In other words, a person who spoke from both sides of his mouth, who tried to make the best of two worlds. He had unusual gifts. He said some of the most eloquent things in the Bible. He wanted to be true to God on the one hand, but at the same time, he wanted some monetary profits. He had his price. So he decided that if he could not curse them, he would try another tactic. He would try to corrupt them. And he advised Balak to set a trap by inviting the men of Israel to the sensual feasts of Baal, where they sinned with the young women of Moab. Just like the devil works. If he can't get you one way, he'll do it another way. And God's judgment was swift, and 24,000 Israelites died, including Balaam. And when he looked over the tents of Israel, he had said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." He said that to God, but God did not honor his request. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he was not living. He was not willing to live the life of the righteous. And he encouraged the false idea that since Israel was God's covenant people, they could live as they pleased and nothing would harm them. In other words, be a Christian, but live like the world. And that's dangerous thinking for a church that lives where Satan lives. It led to misplaced tolerance and compromise, corruption of the message and the mission of the church in those times. This is serious. Do we have any vestiges of Balaamism among us, in us, appearing to be one thing, but in actuality being another? Do we argue from half a verse of Scripture that everything is permissible for me and never quote the rest of it, but not everything is beneficial? Paul says to the Corinthians, "Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything." Why did he say that? Because it wouldn't help him on the way. Do you agree with Paul when he writes, "The Lord knows those who are his"? And how about this? "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must, that's an imperative, must turn away from wickedness." Paul says, "You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." We can't really fool ourselves, can we? The bottom line, my friends, is that God's people do not live any old way. The Bible says of anyone who makes sinning his business, 1 John 3:6, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Wow. Is that clear? Or don't we like it? You see, these verses, if you can use this terminology, are a nuclear explosion of divine truth. They reduce twisted human ideas into garbage. What's the Lord saying to us? He's saying that if we don't deal with these kind of things in ourselves, He will. And then He says, repent. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, you and I can't do anything about our fallen natures, but there are things that we can do about our character, our personality, our attitudes, our habits, our behavior. By the grace of God, we can make decisions, choices, and follow through on them. It may not be easy, but by His grace, we can do it. Let me ask you this. Would the God of grace set His standards so high that we could not meet them? Would He really do that? That's not grace. That's cruelty. And God is not cruel. The Bible says God is love. The point is that we sin when we tolerate what God condemns. We're called to abhor that which is evil, not put up with it in our own lives. We're called to abstain from every appearance of evil and not give it a chance to grow. And nothing is plainer in the New Testament than what to do about worldliness in our own hearts. We can't worship God on Sabbath and then strike a deal with the devil like Balaam did the next day. It's popular these days to think that a person can be faithful to Jesus and flirt with sin and ungodliness at the same time. You see, every Pergamos type Christian needs revival, but will never have it until he or she repents of false tolerance and does something about worldliness, because they want to be popular. That's what many folks don't do. But a true Christian cannot be popular with this world. I remember a story that Elder Gallimore used to tell about one of our Adventist theologians who was attending a meeting of evangelical leaders. And one of them asked the Adventist, "Why is it that Seventh-day Adventists are so faithful in tithing?" And the Adventist said, "You won't like the answer." And then another one repeated the question, and the Adventist responded the same way, "You won't like the answer." Finally, they all pressed him for an answer. And so the Adventist finally answered them and said, "They tithe faithfully because they have been converted to Jesus Christ." And what do you think the response of the evangelicals was? They were indignant. They didn't like the answer. And the Adventist said, I told you that you wouldn't like the answer. You see, you can't be a Christian and live by Balaam's philosophy. That's what the letter to Pergamum says. You can't take your stand beneath the cross of Jesus unless you're content to let the world go by. You cannot survey the wondrous cross and not sacrifice the vain things that charm me most to his blood. You cannot sing, My Jesus, I love thee, unless all the follies of sin you resign. You cannot sing from your heart, whiter than snow, if you're not willing for the Lord to break down every idol and cast down every foe. If we tolerate it in our own lives, Jesus calls us to repent. And you know, we cannot be indifferent to false teaching, especially if it comes from the pulpits of the church. Pergamus had gone very far in mixing the apostasy of that day with the pure word of God. They had lost the sharp distinction between his word and the ideas and the philosophy of the times. And so this word to Pergamum is not a tranquilizer, but it's radical surgery. We think we can combine things that do not belong together. But Christ will not share the throne of our hearts with the devil. Where is the gospel? Where is the promise to the church in Pergamum? Verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. White stone. What does that mean? An ancient custom was to give a white stone to someone who was on trial, who was acquitted, and a black stone to one who was condemned. So on condition of repentance and overcoming, victory over the besetting sin, there is full and complete acquittal. He's going to give us a white stone. God's love is unconditional, but his forgiveness is not. There is a condition. It's repent and believe, and then follow through on your belief by the way you live. He gives us a new name that belongs to the new man or new woman in Christ, a name that fits our character. And only Jesus knows the struggle, the reality of the struggle in our hearts between the flesh and the spirit. No one else knows what it's been like. And the overcomer, by virtue of the victory over sin that Christ has made possible, has been bonded to his Savior for all eternity. So where does God put a church? Here. Because this is where the church is needed, especially now. So my invitation to you is, let's be overcomers. Let's fill that parking lot up before 9:30. So everybody that drives by here can see with their eyes that here is a body of faithful, dedicated people. Amen.
You've been listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of these churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Bessemer Christ Community Church located at 507 East Cinnabar Street in Bessemer, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or visit the Greenland Church located at 31369 North Firesteel Road in Greenland, Michigan, and their church service begins at 10 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.